I don't want to go back into past history. Those of you who were here with us last Sunday recognize the fact that we did a good bit of talking about the Christian's place in society, and especially centering around the community crisis that we had, which now has passed, at least for the time being, with the showing of O Calcutta. And what does the Bible have to say about our relationship in situations such as this? And we were not free to do it last week, but wanted to come back this week, and I wanted to publicly commend the City Council and Bob McKimmy in particular for their fight against this particular thing, and to recognize the three people out of this body who committed themselves to cooperate with the City Council. Randy Ostrander was one of these, Carol Levergood was another, and Charlotte Brasington was another, who flew up to Columbia, South Carolina to view the play, and then to come back and act as material witnesses for the trial, the obscenity trial, which was held here in the county. A trial which, by the way, the jury ruled that the play was not obscene and let it go on. And I'm not surprised at that, because community standards are different than kingdom standards. And that's what we're dealing with. And they said, on the basis of community standards, and I'm going to say because the trial was held in the north end of the county rather than the south end of the county, that the standards are a bit different from kingdom standards. I'm not sure that's exactly accurate. Maybe we've got just as many pagans down here as they've got in Titusville. But anyway, I wanted to publicly commend these three who gave themselves. It was interesting that out of all the people in the community that the City Council tried to get to go to fly up to Columbia, South Carolina to view the play, that they only three they could come up with, and they tried to get a whole lot of others. The only thing they could come up with were three out of this body. There was a lot of people in the community, a lot of Christians in the community, and a lot of preachers who were taking a stand against it, but when they were approached by the City Council to go and see the thing so they could come back and testify, why, they all decided that they had more important things to do, or they didn't want to pollute themselves with this kind of thing. And I'm delighted to find out that we've got some folks in this body who are not afraid of that kind of pollution, that they can view whatever they need to view and believe that the Lord can bless it. And so I'm very grateful for that. But I want to move on from that to talk about these things inside of us that cause problems in the community. A number of weeks ago, I stood here and I taught from Romans 8:29 about being conformed to the image of Christ, and talked about the basic needs are the instincts in each of us that drive us, that cause us to act the way we are. And I said that there are basically five psychological or spiritual drives inside of us that cause us to be who we are. One is the drive for security, or the instinct for security. It's built into every one of us. We yearn to be secure. There is a kind of a nesting instinct with every one of us. We want to have something that we can call our own, that we can, a home that we can go home to, a rock that we can crawl under, or if you're a frog, that you can sit on. But there's a drive for security in each one of us that says, I want to have a place that's mine. This is where I am. This is where I belong. And that's a basic instinct or drive within us. A second is the drive for recognition. From the very moment we're born, we're crying out to be recognized. Somebody pay some attention to me. Somebody recognize me. And we see these instincts and tendencies all the way through our life. They're not infantile things. For a long time in my life, I believe that a man who was crying out for recognition, or a woman who was saying, somebody please notice me, was basically infantile. But that's not an infantile tendency. That's a tendency or an instinct that's built into every one of us. At infancy, it shows up a little bit more. Because a child will walk into the middle of the room and do some kind of stupid thing just so everybody will look at them. And a lot of us still act like that. Or they'll weep and cry and make a lot of noise or cause a disturbance. Nobody's paying any attention to me. Hey, everybody look over here. Here I am, kind of thing. It's the same kind of thing that causes us to say, nobody loves me. Nobody pays any attention to me. I walked out of the house this morning and Jackie said, shall I say this? No, I shouldn't say it. Okay. 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 Anyway, there is a... There's a yearning within each one of us to be... Okay, I repent. All right.
While he's gaining his color back,
it's right here.
About two Sunday nights ago, I led in what I thought was a word of faith. You know, it says in Mark 11, you shall have whatsoever you say. And I said, we standing here stand together on that word, it shall not be. It was a word of presumption, not faith, because the play came to pass. So I repent of that and ask your forgiveness.
Okay. Good word. All right. Thank you. Randy's here, but I'm going to go ahead without him right now. What you get for being late, brother. All right. That's all right. Security, a need for recognition, a need to be loved. It's built into every one of us. You can't escape it. My son, who's a senior at Oral Roberts University, has been calling me on the phone over the last several weeks. He has fallen in and out of love about five times out there over the last 3 weeks. He says, Dad, what is it inside of me? Why is it that I want to find a girl that I can relate to? And yet every time I find one, why... There's some kind of flaw in her or in me that causes these conflicts. And so I've said to him, Bruce, it's a natural thing in every one of us. We all want to be loved, and we all want to love. We cannot live alone. It's built into us, that need for love and the need to be loved. It's a natural instinct. Just as the birds fly south in the winter and north in the summer, so there is within us a gravitation towards other people. Now, that can be perverted in hundreds of ways. The whole homosexual issue is a perversion of an instinct which is placed within us to love inside of the corporate bonds and limits that God has placed within us. And so we don't condemn the homosexuals, just like you don't condemn the adulterers or the fornicators or whatever else it may be, because you recognize that there's drives inside of us that are looking and yearning to be fulfilled. These are built within us. Security, recognition, love. And the fourth is this great drive for adventure in every one of us. To do the thing that others have not done. To climb the mountain because it's there. To do the unusual. To break loose from the ruts that we're in. And how difficult that is, and yet always within us, this push, this drive to say, I've got to do more than the routine or the humdrum. Can't we do anything different? I can talk about her this time because I'll go off on a trip and I'll come home and she'll say, I've been in this house for 3 days. Can't I get out of it? Now here is a conflict between the drive for security that says, I wish I had a house that I could get in, and the other drive that's a drive for adventure that says, I can't stand to be in here any longer. I've got to get out. Let's do something. Let's go get a hamburger. Let's walk on the beach. Let's get out of this place. Let's break the monotony of where we are. Now, that's natural for every one of us, built inside. That's one of those instincts. And the fifth is the drive or the instinct to create. The great God, who is the creator of all the earth, has placed within us his own nature. And that very nature of God is a creative nature. And so we have people who paint, and people who sculpture, and people who build buildings, and people who grade roads, and folks who design bridges, and women who decorate their houses. And every one of us has within us this desire to create, to build things, to bring them into being, and to say, ah, you see, that tree, I planted that tree, watch it grow. And there's a feeling inside of us that we have created. It's the doctor who stitches up a wound and then stands back and looks at it and says, that's good, looks good. It's the same sensation that God had after he created the world. He stepped back and looked at it and said, that's good. It's that thing that's built into every one of us to say, a job well done. I've done something, I've created something, I've been used somehow. Now, these are a combination of these five things control most of our life patterns. And when we understand these drives and these passions, then we can better understand how they can only be fulfilled with a relationship to the Heavenly Father. If they are not fulfilled with a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father, they're going to go out of control. The drive for security, the drive for recognition, the instinct to love and to be loved, adventure, to create, all of these things, if they're not fulfilled in the Heavenly Father, who is the creator and who is the life source, then they're going to go out of control in this world. And so we have radical examples of a lot of these things out of control. The politician who uses his power selfishly to build his own kingdom. The Adolf Hitler who rises up out of the masses and murders millions of people in all of these drives that are basic within us. Last week, while we were discussing the old Calcutta scene, I remember Bruce Morgan mentioned man's sexuality. And it's a subject that we really need to explore in depth in the weeks to come. Because we talked about what it is that drives us to attend an old Calcutta. Why is it that you hang the sign up on the front of the auditorium and they pack out the auditorium? You see, it's a perversion of an unfulfilled need that we have within our life. Satisfied people don't have these great drives and passions outside of the kingdom concepts, the need for recognition, the need for love, the need for attention, the need for adventure. There is in each one of us a thing that says, I want to do it because I've never done it before, instinct. In some it's stronger than others, and yet the drive for security may keep that thing down. And so here's a man who says, I'm going to build a balloon and fill it with hot air, and I'm going to get in the gondola, and I'm going to go up, and I'm going to float across the Atlantic Ocean, because no one else has ever done it before, and I'm going to do it. And they write his story in the paper, and everybody way down deep inside said, you know, I'd like to do that. That's something I'd like to get involved in. But then another instinct, the instinct for security, comes crashing in on top of that, and we say, no, I think I'll stay home. I'll let him do that because his great drive is for adventure, and so I'm going to stay home and I'll read about it in the paper. And so fear comes in and keeps us from moving on. And fear can be a good thing because it puts a hedge around that great drive for adventure. And then another instinct takes over, which is the need for recognition. And we say, you know, I think I will go after all because people will notice me. And so we volunteer for the thing. And so that drive becomes the driving force within our life. And then another one of these instincts takes over, and that's the instincts to love and to be loved. And we say, no, I'm not going to get out there, and that thing's going to go down, and my kids are going to be left without a daddy. And so it's better for me to stay home because my children need me. And so we move from level to level to level in these things. Now, I want to adopt a premise this morning that says all of these needs can only be met in Jesus Christ. And in him,
all the needs are met. Now just tuck that away and walk with me for just a moment this morning. Because I want you to look around at just the community we live in, which is a kind of a microcosm of the entire society in which we live, and see the perverse action that takes place in our community. Now we can do our best to control it. Here we are, Christians. We've talked a great deal about the fact there's two kingdoms at work. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is separate from the kingdom of this world. And so we see ourselves living in a different dimension from the society out here. And so we look out from our perspective, from the kingdom that we live in to the kingdom of this earth, and we see the perverseness that's operating out there. And we can do our best to control it. We can do our best to limit it because we know we ought to. We ought to be leaven in the community. And so we want to try to help those who are coming along. And if they have great huge billboards of pornography, and if they have all of these other things that are involved, that doesn't help the kingdom in any way. That's allowing Satan to draw people into his kingdom. And so we do the best we can to limit that kind of thing. And that's the reason that it was proper for the city council to take their stand and to use taxpayers' money to do it. I can't think of a better way to use the taxpayers' money than to try to set up a standard within the community. I'd rather have a dirt road in front of my house and have the city council using money for that than to come along and pave my road and to miss that whole area out there. And so they were right in what they did. They were right in their drive to get the porno books off the shelves and under the counters. We don't ban them completely because there's some folks who are going to feed their desires. It's going to be done. We can't limit that kind of thing, but we can say we don't want it for the eyes of our children or for the eyes of people who are going to be offended by it. And so that whole area, we do our best to limit in that area. But when it comes down to the bottom line, we realize that the final answer is not done through legalization. The final answer is not by voting these things out and building a huge hedge around of our community and say we're going to be pure, and the way we're going to be pure is to keep the evil out. It's not done that way. For unless a man's basic needs are fulfilled, then he'll simply turn to some other kind of perversion, worse than the first, to find it. And so we're talking about an emptiness in the heart of every one of us. A big room that says adventure, fill me with adventure. Another room over here on this side in the house in which we live that says fill me with security. Another room over here that says I want to be loved, I must be loved. And so Hollywood comes along and fills us, and they says love and sex are synonymous, they're equal. And so if you find sex, you found love. And so we come along and say, okay, for 5 minutes of sex, therefore I'm fulfilled with love. And that's not so. Because love is a whole big room, and all we're doing is putting one stick of furniture in that room and saying the room is filled. And so the task of the Christian is to fill that empty house that men and women live with. And outlawing things is the easy way to live pure. And I need to come to you and to challenge you and say there is a better way than outlawing things. Outlawing things is not wrong. It was right that God gave the Ten Commandments because people needed those limits around them. Thou shalt not, we still need them. But Jesus said there is a far better way than the law. The law is external. I have come to write a law on your hearts. Internal, now deep inside, I want to fill you with a spirit so you'll never hunger and thirst anymore. Not just to where you have to keep coming back to the fountain and redoing the laws and legalizing these things, but to put within you a water so that when you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And that's what he's trying to do with us. That's the reason that the Holy Spirit is being given to us, to make us full persons, filled persons, fulfilled persons. So the difficult way is to let our hearts be changed by the power of Christ. Because once the heart is changed by the power of Christ, then we can live in a very, very godless society. And so a spirit-filled person can leave this community and go off into the most godless society in the world that's raging with immorality and all kinds of things, and he can live a victorious life in the midst of that godless society. And carry it over with the concept of Christian schools. I believe in Christian schools. I think it's right that our kids should have an option or an alternative to go to a Christian school. And yet, on the other hand, we have chosen to place our children in the public school system. We have chosen, by an act of our will, to see that they can be filled with the Spirit at home, fulfilled with these basic needs, security, recognition, love, adventure, and creativity, in our house, through their mother and dad. And then they can go and be in the public school system, which, despite what everybody else is doing, is still a very kind of secular system. And they can live and operate and go to school inside of that system and not be influenced by it. In fact, hopefully, we'll influence the school system itself by being around it. And so when we have enough kids, enough Christian kids going to public schools and enough Christian teachers teaching within that, we're going to have a Christian school, although it's going to be secular as far as its form is concerned. We can't pull away from this world in which we live and live in some kind of ivory tower isolation. And so, despite the sin around us, we want to reach the place to where we can live and not be affected by it. Now, let me shift gears and focus in on one particular area to illustrate what I'm talking about. And I want to talk about this drive or this instinct for adventure that we have within us. There was all this flap this last week about O Calcutta coming into the community and taking $12,000 out of the community, a group of people who just come in and thumb their nose at us, and that's exactly what they did. And if any of you attended the play, and I've gotten some reports back on it, you find out that their noses were not the only thing that they thumbed at you when they came into the community. And then they took your money, and they left, and they said, ha-ha, suckers. And the people who went to the production and then got up and left because they say, why didn't somebody tell us that it was a gross production? They were told. All of that was laid out before. But they just, you know, it's this drive for adventure. Somebody says, don't go, and they say, by golly, I will go. In fact, I'll go simply because you told me not to go. I'll go, and I'll plunk down my $850 or whatever else it is that it costs them to get in. And yet, with all of this flap about this one-time thing, we have right here in our backyard a high life fronton, which is doing that every night. For while pornography only poisons the individual, gambling poisons the entire community. And so we've got it right here. Our community is saturated with us. And several years ago, those of you who were here several years ago know that the people of this county voted it in. They invited it to come in. Why did they invite legalized casino gambling to come into our area? They invited it in because their hearts were hungry. There was a drive, a need for adventure. And yet gambling, like all other vices, is but a perversion of a good instinct. There are no bad instincts, just like there's no bad notes on a piano. Now, there are bad players who bring discord and cheap music and take that which is supposed to be harmonious to our ears, and they do all kinds of weird things with it. But what we call gambling, or legalized gambling, is basically only the degrading or the sinful misuse of a noble instinct of adventure, a God-given capacity for high enterprise that's placed within us. And the gambling concerns, the gambling leaders, are simply people who have taken hold of that instinct. They have recognized it in man, and they have perverted it for their own pockets. Now, you'll never destroy the gambling instinct in a person without destroying the soul of that person at the same time. It's an instinct that is part of the original greatness of our being with God. God is a great gambler. God has a great spirit of adventure. He took nothing and created an earth out of it and put people on it and said, I'll run the risk of letting them destroy the thing. Turned them loose on it. His own creation. Sent his own son into the midst of that. Ran the risk, a great risk of seeing what they would do with his own son. God has endowed us with a bit of the same infinite character that he possesses in himself. Just as he created the world, so he's given us a desire to create and to enter into adventure. And he set man on this earth in the basis of great uncertainty. And so we're all gamblers. We live. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And he has given us the capacity to worry about it, which animals don't have. Animals don't have the capacity to worry about tomorrow. And so they live from one moment to the other. We've got two dogs out at our house. And I was watching them the other day. And one of the dogs rushed up and bit the other dog on the leg. And the other dog growled back at him. And then it was over and they ran happily down the road playing with each other. And I thought, now had that been me, it would have taken me weeks to get over the fact that somebody had rushed up and bit me on the leg. I would have held resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. Those dogs don't have any of that capacity. They bite each other, they bring blood, they scratch each other all to pieces, then they wag their tails and go on off together. But see, animals are created differently from human beings. Human beings are placed within this earth and then given the capacity to be resentful and bitter and unforgiving and to worry about the future. It's a strange kind of God who places us on this earth, will not give us the future. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but will give us the capacity to worry about it. And so he has placed within us this concept that if we don't walk through this earth by faith, we're lost. We are lost individually. And so faith, which is the ability to use the adventure spirit that he has given us, becomes an absolute necessity in our lives. God's given us the ability to think. And because of that, we know that we must take risks, or as the Bible says, to live by faith. And if we don't risk, we don't live. That's the reason I suggested to you last Sunday, hey, why don't you consider sitting on another part of the room rather than where you've been sitting? I came in a few months ago, and there's Jackie right there in that chair where she's been sitting for the... And I said, you're sitting in the same place. And she said, yeah, and you came to the same place, didn't you? Hebrews, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, here they are. Here's Abraham, who took a great gamble with his life. He went out not knowing where he was going, had no idea where he was going. That's a risk. That's a gambling spirit. Here's Moses, who chose to identify with the uncertain struggles of the Israelites rather than to give in to the drive for security to simply remain among the Egyptians. He made a choice, and to Moses, the need for adventure was greater than the need for security, but he found his security in another area. Abraham found his security in another area, but all of these lists of gamblers are there in the book of Hebrews. Now, we live in an age which has opted for security. And yet a person who majors on security, who spends his time taking the risks out of life, is running the risk of taking all the joy at the same time. Because you see, if we take out the risk of life and substitute comfort and convenience for it, then we really can't be fulfilled the way God wants us to be fulfilled. Because to take out the adventure is to bleach out the human spirit and to destroy that great drive and instinct that God has placed within us. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says that the quality of adventure is the thing which makes civilization. It's the thing that differentiates human beings from animals. and from the animal kingdom. That great drive to move off into the unknown. Without adventure, our lives are just full of decay. Now, when it's not fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then we're going to pervert it. We're going to fill it someplace. And that's the reason that the gamblers can come into our community and they can appeal to that great drive of adventure within humankind. And they can set up their racetracks or their high life rontons or their poker tables or their dice rooms or gaming rooms, or they can set up places to where you can bet on football games and basketball games. And all of that is absolutely stupid. Totally stupid. For a Christian to get involved in that kind of thing is perverting one of the great human instincts that God has placed within him and using it for a thing that God never intended it for it to be used for. God meant for life to be risky. He meant for us to enjoy a high adventure, and there's no security unless we live by faith and take the risk of failing. But that's not to be done in the high life rundown. Christian who goes out there and plunks his money down at the betting table is indicating just how empty he really is. And what he's really saying is, hey, folks, there's a whole area of my life that I haven't found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'll put my money out here. Bet on the dogs here. And yet America, you see, is on its worst gambling spree in history. The cost is into the billions. And the tragedy of it is that now even our government, at least on the statewide basis, and certainly with a great influence from the federal government, is turning to lotteries and casino gambling to raise money to fill the empty coffers of the state, which have been drained because we have given money to people on a welfare basis in order to fulfill their security needs at the same time. And so we have perverted these great things. We have said, okay, here's a guaranteed salary. You don't have to work anymore. Now, we need a certain amount of social security because there's people who can't do that, and we have obligations to that. But we have said, here's a guaranteed salary. You don't have to work anymore. You can just live off that state income. And then, since there's no money, we'll play on this perverted instinct over here, and we'll set up a gambling casino, and we'll have lotteries within the state, and we'll draw in money from that kind of instinct. There is constantly an annual bill that's presented before Congress to legalize prostitution all across the United States and put a tax on that, much as you would tax cigarettes, in other words, to grab hold of this other instinct that's basic within man, the instinct for love and to be loved and to love, and to tax that at the same time, because we live in basically a godless kind of society. And the grossest of all perversions is for the government, who are our representatives, to take this natural instinct given to us by God and pervert it to raise money. When a house stands empty, something's going to get into it. Usually rats, roaches. And when men will not be greatly good, they will be greatly evil. It's going to happen. And gambling is the perversion of a mighty instinct that must find its outlet somewhere. Now, the answer to that, just like the answer to the old Calcutta situation, is not to march around the high life ronton 7 times and then pray that the ground will open up and it'll drop into a sinkhole someplace. The answer is to fulfill the need inside of men so they don't need that kind of garbage anymore. But you can't kill an instinct. Now, we can tell people, don't do it. I can tell my children, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. I can tell my daughter when she is a little tiny girl, always wear your skirt at a decent length. Always wear your skirt at a decent length. And then to emphasize that, I'll say, wear it between your knee and your ankle. Because you're going to be tempted when you get out there, and there's a lot of folks going to bring this. So we pass a law in our house, which we have not done, by the way, But you pass a law in your house and say, wear your skirt down there. Wear your skirt. Always wear it. So she goes to school and wearing her skirt down there because I have passed a law, a dictate in my house that says it has to be done. All little girls are wearing other stuff. But she comes with her long skirt and she wears it down there all the way through grammar school, through junior high, through high school. And then she leaves and goes off. And she goes, yeah. Boy, up it comes, see. Why? Because I have tried to train her by passing a law around her. And I have said the way to morality is to obey the law. Wear your skirt down there. But that's not the way to morality. The way to morality is in here. Morality, holiness, purity does not start with the length of the skirt. It starts with the capacity of the heart to be fulfilled with the goodness of God. And when the heart is filled with the goodness of God, that little girl is going to begin to see, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm going to dress it with a certain amount of decorum. I'm not going to cover it up with a tent. But I'm going to do it decently and in order. God has given me a body and it needs to be shown, but it needs to be shown where it will not be provocative and not invoke things in other people. And so we learn to move into holiness from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so I don't tell my daughters when they want to put all this goop all over their face, and we've raised three, have bought tons of goop. I don't tell them, hey, listen, you don't need those 3-foot eyelashes that are coming out, see? And that marsh that you paint underneath, you know, so that everything looks green and I feel like I'm looking into, you know, a swamp of some kind through all the trees and the moss and everything else that grows around there. I don't say don't paint that stuff on, but we try to deal with the heart. And they've all been through this thing to where they have, you know, put so much goop on their face we can't even see what they look like anymore. You know, Daddy, everybody does it, you know. Big things flapping back and forth like this. But we don't go to work on the eyelashes, we go to work on the heart. And as we deal with the heart, as we bring them in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then something begins to happen to this. And they're not ashamed of the way that they're made and the way that they look. And they're able to accept themselves for who they really are and not have to change the thing so much. My oldest son, Bruce, is beginning to take after his daddy. He's losing his hair. And I said, Bruce, what are you doing about it? He said, well, I'm doing the same thing you are. I'm combing it forward. And I say, okay, you can get away with that for a while, but what are you going to do when it's all gone? When you lose it back here? You can't comb it forward and back at the same time. And I get a picture of that every once in a while. I'll look over and there's a plane developing up there in the midst of the forest. And he said, what do you recommend? And I say, I recommend that you leave it alone. That's what I recommend. Because the moment you put a toupee on, there's folks who are going to distrust you in other areas at the same time. The moment you try to be unnatural with who you really are, then you're going to become dissatisfied with yourself. And so these sins that we see around us in society, these sins of passion and lust are really just perversions of something that's built deep within us. Sin of gambling is not that men, through the love of excitement or the desire to get something for nothing, should rob other men or rob their families. And it's a bad thing that a guy would get his paycheck and head off out to the high life Ronton and would lose a bunch of it and continue to lose it, all because he gets a little bit, just enough to entice him to go on week after week after week. But when he adds it up at the end of the year, he's always lost more than he's gained. If he didn't, they wouldn't keep that thing going out there. And so he's always lost more. The sin is not that he should lose it. Or the sin is not that he should rob his family of it, as most it would happen. The great sin of gambling is that men take this God-given instinct of adventure and waste it on petty issues. I think of Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down to see the soldiers rolling dice for his robe, the little game down here, the big game up here. And he says, Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know that the game is bigger than they are. One of my favorite poets, a former British chaplain back in World War I, G.A. Studdard Kennedy, they called him Woodbine Willie, wrote a little poem and said, and sitting down, they watched him there. The soldiers did. There, while they played with dice, he made his sacrifice and died upon the cross to rid God's world of sin. He was a gambler too, my Christ. He took his life and threw it for a world redeemed. When you look at the cross, you see that great adventure instinct that God has placed within man, fulfilled to its highest, of a man who would lay down his life for his friends and bet his life that the Holy Spirit, who will come after him, will continue the work that he has started and bring the world to redemption. Now the call is for great gamblers. Christianity and a relationship with God is essentially betting your life that there is a God, letting it all hang out, taking your stand in this kingdom and believing that there is more. I want to read you the great gambling passage of the New Testament. It's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. It's a call for gamblers. I like it. Luke 9:23. You see, so many of us have been taught that we should feel guilty because we have these drives within us. Now, I'm talking to people all the time that say, what can I do about this thing? I've got this great sexual drive. I've got this great gambling drive. I've got this great drive to go out and carouse and dance. I've got this great drive to have a big party and to drink a lot of liquor. I've got all of these drives inside which the church has said wrong, evil, across these years. And because of that, we have developed this great guilt within us that says we can't do that. Jesus said that the perfect will of God is not doing something. The perfect will of God is a way of life for us. And someplace along the line, we've got to differentiate between doing something and being something. It was a word of prophecy. Some of the men met over here this morning before the service. And we waited on God. The reason we were a little bit late coming in, we waited on God for a word of prophecy to come. And there was a word of prophecy that came through one of the men that said essentially that very same thing. That the will of God is not something you do. The will of God is something you are. It's a way of life that you walk in. Now, let me read this gambling passage to you, this call for gamblers. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them, this is Jesus talking, he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What does it mean when he says Jesus will be ashamed of the man who is ashamed of these things? He's saying, I'm ashamed because God has placed within us a great drive for adventure. And he says, the way to fulfill it is by laying down your life. Not just laying down your $2 on the game table, or not just rolling your dice, or not just by going to Calcutta or secreting away your pornography or whatever else it may be. That's not the way you fulfill these great drives that God has placed within you. The way you fulfill them is by laying down your life. He says, if you want to gamble, then go all the way. Pick up your cross daily. Walk through this world and proclaim, I'm a child of God. There's a kingdom out there, and I belong to that kingdom, and I'm different from you folks. Don't be ashamed of that situation. One of the men came to me last week and said that there had been a, you know, the big cocktail blowout at one of the big firms here, and there was corporate pressure put on him to go. And he found himself saying, I'm not a part of that. I'm not a part of that. My life is run by a different set of principles than that. Now, I may find myself in the middle of it, but I don't join into it. It's like having the boat in the water, but not having the water in the boat. We sail through this, protected, because greater is He within us than he who is within the world. And so the great gamble is to lay down your life. All of it. A young woman came to me several weeks ago, and she said, I don't know what to do with all of these drives inside of me. And I said, okay, you close the door on the perversity, and you open the door to the glory out here. And you'll find that as you close that door on that perverse area, God will meet every need that you have over and abundantly from what you've been crying for. I've got a little article which I took down off the wall. I have it above my typewriter in my studio, so that every time I sit down, I see it, I look at it. I cut it out of a Wycliffe Bible Translator magazine several years ago. And it's a picture, you can't see it here. It's a picture of a guy slogging his way through a jungle river. Shirt is opened. He's got stuff under his arms. He's got a canteen on his belt. He's got his pants rolled up above his knees, and he's about waist deep in this rapids, this rushing water going by. In the background, you can see the jungle. And he's a very pathetic-looking guy. His clothes are ripped and torn. He's scratched. His shirt is sweaty and dirty. And the heading on it says, Jim was voted most likely to succeed. Now look at him. And then the copy under it, which is some of the great copy that some Christian advertiser has written, says this, it's too bad. Jim had it made. Personality, initiative, a college degree with honors, success and the good life were his for the asking. Now look at him, backpacking across some jungle river, giving his life to a preliterate people barely out of the Stone Age, painstakingly creating a written alphabet from previously unrecorded babble of sounds, working night and day translating the pages of the New Testament, exposing the senselessness of superstition and ignorance, relieving pain and introducing the possibility of health, building a bridge of love and understanding to a neglected people, and to think, Jim could have been a success. We have been teaching our children for the last several years that they need to be getting ready to die for Jesus Christ. And that may mean at an early age. Now the world says, build yourself a bed and live in it. Get very comfortable and very secure. Keep out the evil from the outside. And then you pick up the words of Jesus. And he says, any man will come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will gamble his life away for my sake, the same shall find it. I'd like to encourage you, fellow Christians, to move away from petty games and to get involved with the big thing that God is doing on this earth.
Now, that doesn't mean that you have to resign your engineering firm and go to South America. That doesn't mean that you can't teach school anymore, that you've got to go off to Bible school and then head out to Africa as a missionary. It doesn't mean that you have to go off of salary, which is a security kind of thing, and proclaim that you're going to live on faith and hope that there's enough folks around who will feel sorry for you to keep your support going. It doesn't mean that necessarily. But it means that you will be the presence of God wherever you are, taking your stand in the midst of that, walking through this perverse and evil world, which is Satan's battleground, as a child of God. Not trying to hedge yourself about with rules and saying that's where safety lies, but of saying, I'm going to so fill my heart with the Spirit of God that I don't care what kind of thing comes upon me, I am victorious in Jesus. I think of all the things that the people are thrilled about when they think of Corrie ten Boom. They're thrilled about the fact that she went into the hell hole of this world, a Nazi concentration camp, where everything was taken away, and lived victoriously in the midst of that as a 52-year-old spinster in a concentration camp, brought the love of God to such power and such authority into that thing that people 30 years, 40 years from that time are still talking about it and praising God before it. Now that's your lot in life too. Most of you have your own hellhole that you live in. If only my husband, if my wife would just, you know, if I could only have a job that, oh, you're missing the point. Oh, if we didn't have all that marijuana in the schools, then my kids, you're missing the point. If only the courts would have decided correctly and we could have a Christian community. That's not the way we have a Christian community. We have a Christian community because we're Christians. We have a Christian church because we're Christians. I don't believe that God is interested in reforming the structure of the church. I went down this last week and spoke at the Episcopal Church in Vero Beach and said that, and the priest was sitting over there kind of shaking his head and wishing that I hadn't come. I don't think God really cares much about the form and structure of the Episcopal Church. I don't think he's really interested in pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the government of the Episcopal Church. I think he is extremely interested in pouring out his Spirit upon Episcopalians, though, and upon people. And when that happens, then the church begins to move in the concept of the New Testament. When he pours out his Spirit upon people in the community and we go out and infect the community, then the community begins to reflect the glory of God. Now, Ray came up here and repented of something a few minutes ago. And I can understand that because I took that same stand also. I'm going to believe that God will. He'll not let this thing come to pass. By faith, I speak this forth. That's okay. If we don't do that, we fail. We've got to keep doing that kind of thing in this community. But at the same time, we've got to realize that there's an ongoing effect. And he says, I want you, win or lose, to be my presence in the midst of this community, in the midst of the home you live in, wherever you are in your job, to be the presence of God. Don't feel guilty about all of these drives that you've got within you. Recognize the fact that God placed them there. And so you misuse them every once in a while. You fail every once in a while. You set your sights on the mountaintop and say, that's where I'm going to go. And instead you fall into this crevice or ravine. 3 weeks later, you emerge all bloodied, beat to pieces, scratched up. Animals down there have chewed your leg off and that kind of thing. You come crawling out and say, well, what am I supposed to do now? Say, well, there's the mountaintop. That's where your sights are set. You're going to die for Jesus. If you get all beat up and killed along the way, then that's glory also. But you don't quit. You don't give up simply because you keep falling. And you say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I've sworn off of that. And then the next thing you know, while you're deep into it again, you don't lose your salvation because of that. Man doesn't lose his salvation because he gets drunk every once in a while. Person doesn't lose their salvation because they fall into adultery sometimes. Person doesn't lose their salvation because they scream at their kids, or even because they may kill somebody in a fit of temper. We don't come into salvation because we set up rules and say, don't do that. Salvation is a process of moving toward God, and so we fail and may have to pay the penalty because of the failure. But we move right on because there's a God inside of us and a God outside of us who's calling, and the two are meeting together. He's calling us to something higher. If we lost our salvation because of the things we had done, then there wouldn't be a single person in this room who could have the assurance of that. But it's not because of something we've done, it's because of something Christ has done. It's because of who we are in Him.